Okay, good night to everybody. I appreciate everyone's here. We're studying the era we're going to examine this evening is concerning the false teachings surrounding hell, and all of them are simply in an effort to minimize the sting of that reality. And so we're going to look at what the Scripture says in answer to some of these teachings. As always, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are delighted, Your Father, that You have afforded us this night. It's been a beautiful day, and we thank You for keeping us safe during it, allowing us to be able to work and to be able to earn our keep through the sweat of our brow. We thank You so much, Your Father, for our jobs, for these blessings that help provide for us, that we know that You are the main provider and that You use these avenues to take care of us. We pray, dear Father, that these jobs may be maintained and kept. We pray that we would seek to be honorable employees. We pray, dear Father, that we would always remember that we work for You most of all, and that we must allow our light to shine wherever we're at so that You might receive the glory and that we might bring others to the fold. We pray, dear Father, for our study tonight that we would take very seriously what Your Word says about eternity. Help us to labor for a place that is bright, that is wonderful, that has peace and comfort, and is with You and in fellowship with You. And we long, dear Father, for that place of eternity, for we know that this life has many temporal pains and difficulties, and so there's a better home that awaits. But we know, dear Father, that the alternative is not good, and the place called hell is real, and that there are many souls that will enter that place. And so we pray, dear Father, for these souls. We pray, dear Father, for them to escape this place through the knowledge of Your will and obedience to it. Bless us as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone that doesn't have a handout yet? Okay. All right. So, hell, you know, this would probably be one false teaching that I could wish were true, because it's such a terrible, terrible place. You would never want anybody to go there. Even if you yourself were going to escape that fiery torment, you would never desire any soul to go there. And if we as finite beings could desire that, how much more so an infinite God who is love, eternal love, and how He would hope and pray no one would go there. And we see through the record of Scripture how much effort He gives to notify man so that they might escape this fiery torment. Let's start in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to see these verses here in the book of Matthew that teach of the reality of this place and of people going there. And the passages that I've chosen in Matthew really only speak to the element of eternal fire. So they're not including the passages that speak about outer darkness, or the passages that speak about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other passages speak about the realm of darkness and of the second death. And so a lot of these other things that we're not even going to look at, even though they're mentioned, yet just we see the numerous references just talking about the place of eternal fire called hell. So let's take we'll just do what we have done before. We'll each kind of take a passage and read it, and then we'll take some time talking about it. So we'll start up here. Pax, if you'd read Matthew 5, 22. Morgan, would you take 5:29? And Ricky, take 5:30. And then we'll drop back to Karen, if you'd take Matthew 10:28. Julie, take Matthew 18:9. Mother, take Matthew 23:33. And let's see, Alice, would you take Matthew 25:46? Jonathan, do you mind reading? Okay, let me go pass it back to Gretchen. Gretchen, would you take Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, and then over to TJ, would you take Revelation 20, 14 and 15? Okay, we'll start with Pax.
Matthew 5, 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in the danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire.
Matthew 5, 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, that your whole body be cast into hell.
And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Matthew 18, 9. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell.
Matthew 23, 33. Servants, little wives, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?
Matthew 25, 46. And these shall go away with an everlasting punishment.
Righteous into life eternal. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary.
Revelation 20, 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the seventh death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. Thank you, readers. I appreciate that. So, like I said, these are just a selection of the references. There's many more. It doesn't include the references also in Mark, Luke, and John. And I just gave you a couple from the epistles so you can see that it wasn't just mentioned in the gospel narratives. And so, this is a real place. It's talked about many times in Scripture, and we're warned about it profusely. Now, the next point in the outline is that there's a difference between Hades and hell. And we mentioned that early because of that misunderstanding, many then have confusion concerning hell and if it's eternal punishment that takes place. In fact, also, there is some references in the King James Version that actually translates the Greek word for hell, Hades. And so that kind of added to some of the confusion as well. You'll notice next to the word hell is in parentheses Gehenna, which is the term that's translated in our English language, hell. Now Gehenna was a trash heap outside of Jerusalem that was perpetually burning. They would always just dump the trash in there and the fires were always lit. And so the Lord used that term to speak about this place because then people could conceptualize it in their minds of a place that was always burning with fire. Now the references I have next to that is Jeremiah 7:31 and Jeremiah 32:35. And both of those speak about the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's the same area. And at that time, the Jews had used it to actually offer children sacrifices, to offer their children to the god of Molech. And the god of Molech had his hands out like this. It was an iron or stone idol. And it was always heated by a flame. And they'd put the child, the infant, on the arms of Molech. And it would literally just melt the child to death. And God said, this is such an abomination. It never even entered my mind that my people would do something like this. And so in time, it became like a cursed valley, a cursed place. And the Jews just saw it fit for a place to send their trash to be burned. And that's the term that the Lord used, Gehenna, to describe a place where the fires would never die. Now, Hades, though, was used to refer to the home of souls of the dead, the realm of the departed. And in the Old Testament, is known as Sheol. And the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, when they wrote the Old Testament in Greek, they used the word Hades. And so they understood this. The Jews understood this to be an interchangeable term. Now let's look at some verses here. Let's look at Matthew 11, 23, just to see some references regarding Hades. Matthew 11 and verse 23. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And so Jesus spoke about this place that everyone thought was a great place. He says, but it's going to be brought down to the realm of the dead, essentially. They're going to be punished for the mighty works that they had denied that Jesus had performed. And so he describes about them going to the realm of the dead. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. 16:18, Jesus speaking about the church he was going to begin. And there he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the realm of the dead shall not overtake it. In essence, he's saying the church would always be in existence. It would always live. It would never be put to death. Luke 16:23. Here you see an instance of Jesus describing two individuals that departed to the realm of the dead. They both had died, and they went to different parts of Hades. Luke 16, you'll see verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here there pass to us.'" And so here they are together in this place called Hades, the Old Testament Sheol, the realm of the dead. And there was this gulf fixed between the realm of paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and torments. And he says that one cannot pass from one to the other. Revelation 20:14. This is, again, another passage to concretely show that there is a difference between the places. Because in the end, Revelation 20:14, we see that Hades is destroyed in the fires of hell. Revelation 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So at the end of time, that realm is no longer needed. It is emptied, and therefore it is destroyed. And in judgment, individuals either go to the lake of fire, or, as Revelation 21 and 22 describes, they go to reside with God in heaven. Questions so far, or anything that can be clarified?
I have a question.
Sure, fire away.
You know, heaven talks about streets of gold and all of that, and we know that's not the streets of gold rarely. Is that where people are paralyzed when they fail and say that it's not going to really be fire?
That's part of it, because so much in Revelation is figurative language, taking things that we're familiar with to explain something that we've never seen before. But the point is that hell is not only spoken about in Revelation. It's also spoken of in other accounts like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or some of the epistles that are speaking heavily in literal language. So that's part of it. You know, the Bible says the Lord will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those things will take place. But we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on, about the aspect of fire. Yes, go ahead, Pax.
Yeah, interesting topic. On that heaven thing with the gold, what about, it says it's trying to describe some of the physical things that we can understand, describe all, and obviously it's far beyond what we can understand, and it's better than that. So the description of hell might be worse than what can be described. We understand what fire is, we understand what torment on earth is, like you used the description of Gehenna. But one can be better than that, and it probably is worse than
that. Yeah, I think that's probably the case. And it's a sad reality. The most terrible, terrifying thing one could ever imagine, and then multiplied by infinity. I mean, the human mind, our mortal, finite human mind, it has a hard time conceptualizing something eternal like that. And that's why the Lord doesn't just describe it as a place of fire, but other aspects are also used to describe that place. A darkness, and outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and so on and so forth. Another way one can see the distinction between Hades and hell is that both Old and New Testament show that there is still a God's presence is still found in Sheol or Hades, whereas in hell one is cast eternally from the presence of God. And so that may be the worst punishment of them all, to be cast away from God's presence directly or indirectly. As we certainly appreciate His indirect presence today, we can't imagine being completely removed from Him altogether. So the reference in Job 26 verse 6 says, "The Sheol is naked before Him." And so he still is the presence there and sees all. Psalm 139 and verse 8 there says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." That's actually the term Sheol. And so it should be translated Sheol. And so again, there his presence is there. But like we mentioned there from 2 Thessalonians 1:9, God's presence is not in hell. One is cast away from His presence eternally. So, yes, go ahead.
One more about that. You know, the blessings that come from God's presence here providentially naturally, I guess you might say, you know, the fact that it rains on the just and the unjust, even the unjust person here, the sinner, can attain riches and can be comfortable, like we see the rich man there, through the course of nature and through the course of interacting with others, just because God's presence is known daily. And so even the sinful person has the benefit of God being available to them, because God's long-suffering, God's allowing them to be promoted or have sustained sustenance until it's time they make their ultimate.
Yes.
But you know, also, God's provision to hold back Satan and not allow us to be tempted more than we can bear, and God's restriction on the devil is not in hell. The devil doesn't have any reason, of course, he's being punished himself there, but he doesn't have, there is no, how to put it in my thought here. There's no reason for, here on earth, Satan might allow you to have something or to do something because that's winning you over from God. Does that make sense? But once you're in hell, there is no more vying for power or control. It's kind of like, you know, when Christ was tempted, he was given the opportunity, well, you bow down to me and you have all this. Well, we're tempted in the same ways, you know. If you'll give up this moral thing, well, then you'll feel the fulfillment of life in another way. Well, there's none of that competition, I guess you'd say, if once you pass that certain point, you go.
Right.
It's just all without God, period. You
know? Right, right. Very true. The rest references there in Psalms just again indicate the Sheol, this realm of the dead, where both the wicked or the righteous await the day of judgment. And Matthew 22:32, Jesus again acknowledging that He's the God of the living. And so, though individuals have died here, their spirits still live. Now, some have asked, why isn't there more in the Old Testament about these kinds of things? Very little actually is revealed in the Old Testament, either about heaven or hell. It's just that there's this realm of the dead. And part of that is because of 2 Timothy 1:8-10, Jesus was going to come and reveal more about what those realms would be like. And so that's what that reference is there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 in particular, that He brought to light immortality and life through the gospel. So we have the most information about what lies ahead because of Jesus Christ and what He has shared. Now, I wanted to get to this next point here before we use too much time, and that's that one is annihilated and never lives in hell eternally. That's probably the most popular doctrine surrounding the notion that hell is not something that resides forever for an individual. Both the Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and I can give a list of others as well, believe and teach this. Mormons, Catholics to a degree, that you know you're there maybe for a little bit, but eventually you can be called out of that. And sadly, some of our own brethren are taking views like this as well. They fail to realize a few things. Number one, that we're given immortal bodies at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says that very clearly, that we all put on immortality. And so our mortal bodies are shed and immortality is put on us. 1 John 3:2 says that we become like Jesus. And so he has an indestructible body, and so too will we be given one at the resurrection. And so those bodies are different than the ones we have now. These bodies that will house the soul and the spirit are eternal and cannot be destroyed. And so they will have the ability to exist in a realm such as hell. So the fire is eternal and it is never quenched. And again, one doesn't have to make a word for that. We just have to trust the words of Jesus. Let's look at Mark 9. Mark chapter 9. And for time's sake, I'm just going to read some of the key verses here, how the Lord really emphasizes this to His audience. Mark 9, there, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice the end of verse 45, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. At the verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so He speaks of this place where the fire is not satisfied. It never fully consumes. We had a campfire a couple of days ago, and the fire eventually died out when the logs were consumed. But here He describes a place where it's never quenched. It continually feasts upon what it is eating upon. Matthew 25:46 speaks to the eternalness of that place. Matthew 25:46, we looked at it, we'll look at it quickly again, where He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So, I realize everlasting and eternal are two different English words, but in the original language, the Greek language, it's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. And so he describes the eternal nature of heaven and the eternal nature of hell. And I've yet to find one person to describe of hell as heaven as a temporary place of great reward. It's interesting how the doctrine's only spun one way in one direction. They take what they like and ignore the consistency of their position. Heaven lasts as long as hell, and hell lasts as long as heaven. And those that reside in both those places last as long as they'll be in those places eternally. I have Daniel 3:19 and Exodus 3:2 there for a reason. It doesn't speak about hell. But those references speak about how God utilized fire in a special way. Daniel 3:19 is the time when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into a fiery furnace and they were not consumed. So God has the ability to halt the power of fire or to allow it to consume or not consume. And Exodus 3:2 is describing the time where the bush was burning but was not consumed. So God knows how to make a special fire. This goes back to Alice's question about if the fire in hell is real. God knows how to make a fire that acts differently and responds differently than maybe normal fire here on earth. He knows how to do that, and he's used examples in the past of doing that. All right, comments or questions about that first point there? Yes. Yeah, so it's where fire here emits light, that fire is different where it does not. Yes, very true, very true. And our fire, of course, requires oxygen. If there's no oxygen, the fire dies out. But that's in a spiritual realm, it's different. It's different. All right, so here's the thrust of the argument that they use to promote annihilation. And that is that there's times where the Bible speaks about being destroyed in hell. And they say the idea of being destroyed in hell is that, well, there's nothing left. You know, like you might destroy something here. It's gone. I made the point here that the word destroy is also translated lost or perish while describing those that exist. And so we're going to look at some examples of that. It's the same Greek word. So let's look at Matthew 10:28 where they do make their argument. Matthew, yes, go ahead. Right.
That we understand to be
like a spiritual fire.
It's a spiritual fire.
Yeah.
This is not matter. This is not flesh and blood.
Right. Let's look at Matthew 10:28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So this is what the Lord was speaking and teaching, and he was using that to motivate people to respond in obedience. You know, that life is short, eternity is forever. Make your life right. You know, that kind of preaching needs to be done today, and it's preaching that follows in the step of Jesus. And so we shouldn't draw back from that or be afraid to do that. But here Jesus says, individuals, man can only kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And that's one particular word. The word used for destroy, though, is a word that is different. It is a word that is different. And it's not speaking about where it's pulverized or into smithereens or it's out of existence. And I even made the point here that a person can be consumed or destroyed by grief but still alive, right? A light bulb might perish, but yet the light bulb still exists. And so we see this same word being used in different ways throughout the New Testament. And that helps us get a grasp of how this word, of what is included with this word. It doesn't mean that one ceases to exist. Let's look at Luke chapter 15, where we'll see examples of this. Luke chapter 15, and look at verse 4 and verse 6 with me real quick. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses or destroys one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go and find the one in which he which is destroyed until he finds it?" That word loss is actually the same word. It's the exact same word. It doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. It means that it was lost. It was lost. And also verse 6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was destroyed or lost.'" There in verse 8 and 9, he uses the same word in reference to a woman who lost a coin. Again, the coin didn't cease to exist. It still was there. It just was lost, you see. Same word used for the prodigal son in Luke 15, 24 and 32. "My son was lost, but now is found." So this term is used in different ways. It's used to refer to someone that's lost. In John 6, 27, it was used to refer to food that perishes. Jesus said, "Don't labor for the food that perishes." So food might spoil, grow old and rotten where you wouldn't eat it, but it didn't cease to exist. It's still there. If it was McDonald's food, it'd still be there, right? That stuff never dies out. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 3 is a good reference. Let's look at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Same word that the Lord used for destroy. And He speaks about those that were perishing. Present tense. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to receive its message. It turns them off. And so He says, then the message is veiled to those that are perishing. They're in the state of being lost, the state of being destroyed. And so these terms speak of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 is a powerful verse there, because there it speaks about destruction, but it's an eternal destruction. It's everlasting. The idea of everlasting perishing, everlasting lostness is the concept. 2 Thessalonians 1 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So that punishment was to be severed from the source of all light, of all love, and all holiness, God Himself. And that would last forever. And one can only know that if they were conscious of that. Comments, questions about this point here? All right, so I'm going to read through the next point rather quickly, because I'd like to spend the most of the time on that last one, because I think that's really the source of where all this comes from. So, the error that a person may be released and ascend to heaven when they've suffered enough. Well, Luke 16, 26, there we see there in the precursor of heaven and hell, Hades, there's this great goal fixed. He says one can't pass from one realm to the next. And then he describes later on how the second death speaks to a permanent separation from God. Death merely is defined in the Bible as a separation. James chapter 2 really makes that clear, where he says that the body, when the soul departs from the body, it is dead. So there's the departure, when one is no longer alive here, right? There's that first death. The second death speaks to an eternal separation from the source of all life, God Himself. The second death. And that's in Revelation 21, 8, 14, 11. And we read 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Later on, Jesus gave a parable to show that the debt could never be satisfied. Matthew 18, 24 verse 34, to speak about these heavenly realities. You know, he describes this person that owed 10,000 talents. A talent was a year's wages. And so he uses this extravagant number, a number that couldn't be satisfied unless they lived 10,000 years. And he says that person that wouldn't forgive needed to be sent to the torturers until they could pay back their debt. Well, they're essentially being locked up where they cannot work, being tortured till the debt can be... The idea was that it can never be satisfied. It can never be satisfied. And so no, one doesn't go to this place for a while. I mean, that sounds like a great idea. Again, like I said at the beginning, this is one error that I wish was true. Because it's a terrible, terrifying place. I wouldn't want anyone to go there. And if I don't, then certainly God doesn't. But he speaks of this reality. So the last error is where I think all of this is motivated from. And you've probably heard it before. And that is that a loving God can't allow one to suffer in hell forever. And so I had some quotes, both from the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah Witnesses. The first one, it says, "Morally, the doctrine of eternal consciousness or conscious torment is incompatible with the biblical revelation of divine love and justice." And the Jehovah Witnesses say, "And now, who is responsible for this God-dishonoring doctrine? And what is his purpose? The promulgator of it is Satan himself." So I've tried to think about that, how that would work out in Satan's favor. Somehow, some way, they believe Satan has instituted this doctrine. But like we said at the beginning, Jesus is the one that spoke about it more often than anybody else in all of Scripture. Well, these are human reasonings and emotional arguments. And I give some passages there. Isaiah 55, 8 through 10, how God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor His ways our ways. Job 40, verse 2, where Job, who was a righteous man, thought he was right and that something was wrong that God was allowing him to suffer. And God comes to Job and says, "Look, you know, who are you compared to me? I am eternal. Where were you at the foundation of the earth," he says, "when these things were made? These things that are so grand that you can't even comprehend." And he just used that to describe something that's temporal, fleshly, you know, like I said, the earth. How much more so something that's eternal? And so, while we would like to believe that a loving God can't allow one to suffer in hell forever, there's not a verse that says that. The reality is we have to understand what His Word says and just believe it and obey it. Before I go to the next point, any comments along these lines or questions? All right. Yes, go ahead, Pax.
You know, God's love is like a father to his children, and there's a lot of other analogies, but something to remember is that God created us as created beings for a purpose to glorify Him. And He's not glorified, and we don't conform to His will, and we don't do what He wants done, and so then you're not glorifying something. If something, you know, in a physical sense, if I create and make something for myself that I want to use, like a tool or something, and then the tool doesn't work, well then I'm not going to keep that tool as a burden. I'm going to destroy it or get rid of it. And so while I may love it if it works and use it and cherish it and keep it for a long time and maintenance it and everything else, and I'm not trying to compare us and God to a tool or something, but it's what God created us for a purpose, and it was to glorify Him and to have a relationship, a righteous relationship inside His bounds and His parameters. If it doesn't work, then He promises to destroy it. And, you know, that it is really punishment to us, it is punishment, but to Him it's just a separation. He's putting it away from Him eternally. And when He puts it in hell and He's not there, He's separated Himself from it. Look at it a little bit more like that, I think it might resonate better.
Yeah, that's true. Anybody else? Okay. So I made the point after that a loving God gave adequate warning so that people may decide. It's not that God sends them, it's that people choose. When God says choose life or death, blessing or curse, then He's given us the opportunity, the choice. And when He says flee the wrath to come, He means flee the wrath to come. You get to choose that. Romans 11:22, to consider the goodness and severity of the Lord. So man can see both of these and then make a choice. Do I want to submit to God or do I want to reject God? In the end, it's His Word that will judge us on that last day, John 12 and verse 48. And the last point I said, would a loving God send His Son to a terrible death if it really didn't matter in the end? If everybody in the end was just going to phase out of consciousness or be annihilated? And of course, the point is no. I was looking at my outline. I'd preached a lesson, is hell punishment temporary? I don't know how many years ago this was. And I had a segment on this point, and I thought, I can't word it any better than I did before, so I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. So I'm just going to read to you what I wrote a long time ago. How is this compatible with a loving God? I said, I will not wow you with my mental abilities. I have no well of wisdom that I may draw from that will make this 100% airtight in your mind. Because this is purely an emotional argument. It is a loaded argument that no man can win. And Satan knows it, and that's why the argument always keeps coming up. Did we just go through the Bible and pick out all the perceived inequities and reject God's love? If so, what about the time when He allowed children to die? Or when Uzzah touched the ark and he died? Or when Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire? Or any other thing today? Why does a loving God allow disease or broken homes or war, etc., etc.? Because there are perceived inequities, does that mean that God is not just and fair and loving? We don't see every dimension of a soul at one time like God does. Nor do we see the spiritual reality of what sin looks like. We only see the effects of transgression. These things, all God sees all with razor clarity. It's not our job in our finite minds to make it all work out. He never asked us to do that. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. It's not our job to figure it all out and reconcile it all. We have one job here in this life, and that is to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The injustice is only perceived, I assure you, because God is a God of love. You want to know what is not fair? That He sent His Son to die for me. That's not fair. He was God in the flesh, and I am merely flesh, and He died for me. That's not fair. Why are we so apt to believe what is not fair if it works out in my favor, but not the other way around? Is it not we who is unloving, and God who is love? So how dare I cry out to the inventor and author of love, you aren't too loving if you send one to eternal torment. And by the way, He doesn't send anyone. You send yourself by your own choices. So I thought that was well said, if I may say myself, and gets the point across that we don't have to figure it all out. They're perceived iniquities. They're only perceived. God is just. God is merciful. And He will work it out in the end. He has told us that that's the case. And so we can trust His Word, and we need to teach others of this reality, this truth, because time is short. Nancy, I see you got a comment. Go ahead.
That reminds me about the Lord, Job, verse 38, 39.
Yes. Right. Right. Very true. Thank you, Nancy. All right, we'll conclude our class. Thank you, everyone, for your comments.